都不能去发售，我一直在想这个东西，但是我也现在可以做，做
是。
Christian life, namely, what Christian life is. It's freedom. Christ is one of the things Christ says free. And in verse 13, you are called to freedom, brethren. But how are we to use the freedom? Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And then he went on to show us how we do this. We walk by the Spirit. A true Christian, in the principle that Paul is emphasizing here in chapter 5, the doctrine, the principle, that a true Christian is controlled by the Spirit. Whereas a non-Christian is a person who is controlled, dominated by the flesh, by the sinful flesh. And Paul has stated this elsewhere in his epistles. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 14, Paul wrote, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ, or who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." You can't get much clearer than that. The flesh and the Spirit, they're totally incompatible. What do you set your mind on? See, Christianity is not a religion of emotion. It's a religion and a belief in the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It transforms our thinking. It transforms our desires. It transforms everything about us. And then Paul showed us that the evidence of a Spirit-controlled mind was love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And there's love for God, love for others. And Paul showed us 8 manifestations of love, but it was not an exhaustive list, remember? Against such things, but of all the many manifestations of love, the one thing they all have in common is they are all selfless. They are all selfless. They're self-sacrificial. As Paul tells us in verse 24 of chapter 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified with the passion of self, crucified self-interest, crucified the desire for self-fulfillment. We recognize we are nothing apart from the grace of God. So this is a radically, radically different Christian than what is being presented by the Judaizers that are infiltrating the churches in Galatia. It's radically different than the teaching that is being taught by the legalists. Their definition of being a Christian is law, being circumcised, everything in the Mosaic law. Circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And on top of that, commandments, rules, cultural taboos, Paul even had to tell them in front of them in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Jews had a totally confused, totally wrong understanding of what it meant. And they had wrong understanding. They interpreted holiness primarily as a matter of behavior. The fact is not about your position. Your position, not your behavior. What you are, not what you do. And this is what Paul has been trying to emphasize, that what you are determines what you do, not vice versa. So many people confuse this. They think because they do certain things, they are certain things. We go to church, so we're involved in these ministries, so we go on mission trips, so we're Christians. They think doing stuff makes them something, and it's not. True holiness is having a correct understanding of our relationship to ourselves and our relationship to God. Full of pride, they're full of self-righteousness, they're self-satisfied, they're like the Pharisee in the temple who says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. I'm not like all these others. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to the bars, I don't do all this other stuff. I thank you, I'm not like all these other people. I mean, I go on mission trips. I pass out gospel tracts. I do all these other things. I go to church. I even go to church on Wednesday night. I must be a Christian. And I thank you I'm not like these other people. I read my Bible. It's just this externalized view of holiness, an externalized view of Christianity. And this is something the early church had to constantly fight, especially church coming out of legalistic Judaism. So the essence of true holiness, it's a correct view of self in relationship to ourselves. To be able to say, I crucify the flesh. I belong to Christ. I'm bought with Christ. I don't belong to myself anymore. I've died to self. I've died to self-interest. I've died to everything I thought was important in this life. I've died to this self that has caused so much pain and so much ruin in my life. It has caused so much turmoil. I've died. And not only that, I've died to the world. You know what Paul says? Verse 14, chapter 8. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the world, and I am the world. for not only do our opinions, our preferences no longer matter, what the world thinks doesn't matter, what others think about us doesn't matter. All that matters is what the Lord buys for us, what pleases God. And when we get to that point, that is then, only then, is when we can truly. We can come to the end of our lives. We can go to the end. We can return good for evil. We can you, but I haven't reached that point yet. There's still a lot of me that needs to die. There's still a lot of self that needs to die. But legalism, the legalism that Paul is fighting, always leads to spiritual superiority. Self after all, if I can do something better than you, that means I am better. Right? I can live better than you, so I must be better than you. It is the impact which results in no, really, there's a paradox in chapter 5. It's not a paradox in life. Christian life doesn't mean anything. It's not a paradox in chapter 4. If you want to be great, then you first have to fall. Live, you first have to die. So there are many paradoxes. And here's one that Paul tells us. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Freedom is an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom for self-gratification. Use it to serve. Enslave yourself to others. Enslave to Christ. You belong to Christ, verse 24. You're bought with Christ. You're not your own. You're free, but you're a slave. You're a slave. Slave of Christ. We're free to love, we're free to serve out of pure love, others. Well, how do we do that? Paul told us, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And the evidence in walking by the Spirit is love. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? See, walking by the Spirit, it just sounds so mystical. It sounds so subjective. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, it's not a mystical experience. People are always looking for experiences. They're looking for emotional highs. They're looking for ecstatic spiritual experiences. I remember a lady telling you, or hearing ladies at one time, how she was not sure of her salvation. But she knew somebody else that was just always having these spiritual experiences. She went and laid on her bed and prayed that God would give her this experience. And lo and behold, she had an experience. Super saints. It's not a post-conversion second blessing that walking to a high level of Christianity. Walking by the Spirit is spiritual. Paul illustrates what it means to walk by faith. And we look at text 6, verse 1 through 5. Let me just read this. Brethren, even if a man is caught in your trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, for if anyone thinks he is coming, but let each one be honest, and then he will have reason to boast in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own sin. And Paul is illustrating the principle, what it means to walk by the Spirit. Manifested in you. He's going to give you two illustrations of walking by the Spirit. Right, the first one is right here in verses 1 through 5. The second one is in verses 6 through 10. And essentially, it's what it means, practical, day-to-day, nitty-gritty of everyday life. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? How does it look like to be controlled by the Spirit in your everyday life? And the first illustration you give is in regard to personal relationships. And then the second, verses 6 through 10, is in our use of money. We're going to look at the first one, personal relationships. Now, this can be very deflating, very disappointing to people who think that walking by the Spirit, or that the fruit of the Spirit, is some sort of mystical, esoteric experience. That it's something we seek after, and it's some sort of second blessing from God. So many people want an experience. They want a feeling. They want some flight of fancy to think that, oh, I'm in the Spirit. And if there's no experience, then they think there's no work in the Spirit. That's not Paul does not describe the spiritual life in terms of experiences, but in terms of how it impacts our ordinary, everyday-to-day life. It's not floating on a cloud. It's not living above our circumstances. It's how we live in how we respond, how we deal with situations. So again, first is a personal relationship. Paul is giving us a practical application, an illustration of the biblical principle of what it means to walk by the Spirit. So this answers our question. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? To walk by the Spirit is simply the application of biblical principles to our everyday life. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Biblical teachings in your life. Not a list of rules. Not we don't smoke, we don't drink. We don't go here, we do this, we don't do that. That's not walking by the Spirit. That's walking by a list of rules. That's legalism. But it's listening to the Spirit, by the doctrine, not the emotion. And the principle that Paul is illustrating, the manifestation of walking by the Spirit, is love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Brethren, even if a man is caught in the Spirit, you will serve him, restore someone in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, one thing we can see immediately from Paul's admonition is that this calls for mutual accountability and mutual dependence. The church today is so individualistic. It has all but lost this concept of mutual dependency, mutual accountability. But instead, it's very individual. It's very egocentric. This is why we see so much church hopping today. Oh, they're not meeting my needs now. This is not what I want. No, they don't have the programs I'm looking for. I don't feel good here. They're not making me feel good. And we see this played out just in the way the church is fostered to this individualism. They pander to this individualism. We have a contemporary service for one demographic, and we have a traditional service for another demographic. So we automatically split the church over worship styles and make personal preference the reason for going to church. You're pandering to self. You're pandering to the flesh. It's far cry from bear one another's burdens. The church has almost lost the concept of what it means of the one another. One another. One another. So Paul is illustrating this need with a hypothetical. He says, brethren. Now it's amazing here that Paul, a Jew, was calling the Gentiles brethren. Brethren. That's the unity that the Christian faith brings. Brethren. And notice he frames this entire chapter, verse 18 of chapter 6. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Paul is using a term of endearment here. He's talking to these people who have been abusing him, who have been slandering him, who have been questioning his apostleship, who have been falling away from his teaching, following after false teachers. He's still calling them brethren. Brethren. And it's interesting to note that what Paul here is calling for the Galatians to practice, he himself has been doing throughout this entire epistle, as we're going to see. This is what Paul has been doing throughout the entire epistle. He says, brethren, even if, Greek construction, on kai, it expresses an extreme exception. The same construction is used, and help clarify this a little bit, used in 1 Corinthians 7, 11. Paul is giving instruction about marriage, essentially principles for the marriage of Christians. Verse 10, for the marriage is instructed, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. That word leave is before. But if, this is extremely, if she does leave, then you've got two believers, and it could only be an extreme exception of one believer to divorce another believer. But if she does leave, let her leave unmarried, or else he doesn't want to die. The husband, and that the husband should not stand his wife in the word before him. So there's an extreme exception done. And this is what Paul is saying. Even if a man is caught in the word. And what Paul is saying is, where's the manifestation of walking by the Spirit? But even if a believer should fail to walk by the Spirit, but how can a Christian fail to walk by the Spirit? How can a Christian fail to be controlled by the Spirit? It doesn't mean off road. It means surprise. You're snared up, you're trapped, you're caught. community presence. Paul asked the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Who bewitched you? Who fooled you? The Galatians have been caught in snares, taken by the gods of the Jews, these false teachers who have come in and taught false doctrines. The word implies it's not that they're living by believing in God's word. It's not that they're suffering the sin that God is talking about. It's not that we know that we're going to do it anyway, and we're going to ask God to do it anyway. This is not continuing upon God's word. This is not willful violation of Paul's talking about. This is an unintentional. If trespass may have transgressed, typically those two words, the word trespass is simply means straying from the path. Kind of an unintentional wandering from the way, where the transgression is a deliberate violation of God's word. Paul here is talking about today are caught by false teaching. They're caught by worldliness. They're caught by materialism. They're caught by unbiblical. Their minds have not been transformed. They don't understand what it means to be a Christian. They don't understand what the Christian life is. Because they don't understand basic Christian doctrine. They've never been taught the truth. They don't understand doctrine. They don't understand Christian principle. That Christianity is not behavior. It results in behavior, but it's not behavior. Now, what doctrine do the legalists, the Judaizers, not understand? They didn't understand the doctrine of justification, right? But they didn't understand salvation by grace, through faith, hearing, without any works, nothing to boast about, pure grace. That's why Paul wrote the Epistle to Galatians. The first four chapters explaining the doctrine of grace. Not only that, he's explaining it. That's why Paul, in chapter 1, Romans, shows the reason for Gentile guilt. Chapter 2, the reason for Gentile Jewish guilt. In chapter 3, all were guilty. All were guilty. There's none righteous. No man. There's none who sees God. They're all guilty. these two guys don't understand it. And that's how people help Christians who are caught to follow the path. He tells us who should help these people. He tells us what we should do for them. He tells us how we are to do it. Who are to help them, what we are to do, and how we're to do it. Who is to help somebody caught in a spiritual error? With the wrong view of Christianity, with the wrong view of doctrine, you who are spiritual, you that are spoiled, all y'all, who are spiritual, these are the ones who are to help those who are caught. Well, the question is, who is this? Who is spiritual? Well, first we can say who it's not. It's not a higher class of Christian. It's not someone with no obvious sin in their life. It's not someone with a list of rules that will come to them and say, do all these things and you'll be just fine. It's not only church leadership. So who are the ones that are walking by the Spirit? Those who understand biblical principle, biblical doctrine, and are applying it to their life daily. In other words, a Christian. A Christian. You who are Christian, God-given. No, there's no such thing as an unspiritual Christian. You're either a natural man or you're spiritual. A natural man is not a thing that you understand except the Spirit of God, right? Because there's spirit in us. But we have the Spirit of Christ. We are spiritual. You who are spiritual. You who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You who understand biblical doctrine. You who understand biblical principles and are applying it to your life because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that is manifesting itself in your life through love. This is a Christian, a biblical Christian applying doctrine to their life. There's no such thing as an unspiritual Christian. Now, an immature and mature Christian, just like in Hebrews. And again, Hebrews chapter 5 is a wonderful example of what Paul's talking about. The author of Hebrews is writing to you. The words are being corrected to go back into Jesus. So, you need milk, not meat. Meat is for what? Meat is for good, because of practice, to have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Practice applying biblical doctrines to life, and they discern good and evil in that context of good and evil. So, we're to understand biblical doctrine. What are they to do? They're to restore. Now this verb here, restore. Present active. Present is something continuously constantly changing. Something spiritual is constantly active. Something they themselves do. Apostolic. If you're a spiritual Christian, you're going to apply it to your life, right? Restore. Get involved in his story. If you're not involved in their life. So what does it mean? Katatidzo is the Greek word. It was a term used for setting a broken bone. It was a term used for mending broken fishing nets. In other words, it's to set something right. Make complete. Take what is mistaken and make it right. This is discipleship Paul is talking about, not discipline. This is not church discipline. This is not correcting an overt sin in somebody's life like Matthew 18. This is discipleship. Coming alongside somebody who's mistaken in their views, who has a wrong view of Christianity, a wrong view of doctrine, and restoring them, setting them straight, setting them right. We can see this is the use of this word over and over again in not only the Gospels, but in the epistles as well. It has to do with discipleship, with making people complete. In chapter 6, 40, the words of Jesus. Thessalonians 3:10, Paul writes, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account. So Paul's writing to Christians, right? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Same word. Complete. Restore. Build up. Same thing in Hebrews 13:21 and 1 Peter 5:10. Only in 1 Peter we see this is a work of God in the life of a believer. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter writes, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect. Same word. Confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All those things have to do with rebuild, restore, and relationship. We're talking about discipleship here, not discipline. We're helping someone come to a correct, a complete, here is for sanctification. These people fall in the snare of religion. Restore. Restore their thinking. Get it back on the right track. How? How are we to do it? In a spirit of gentleness. Here, verse 23, what is one of the manifestations of love? Gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Humility. What Paul says in 2:24, the Lord's bondservant, or Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wrong, gently correcting those who are in opposition, so that God may grant them repentance and knowledge for the truth. gently correcting, gently restoring. You know, someone taught us. We had a lot of misconceptions at one time, didn't we? We had a lot of false thinking in our theology at one time. And we still do, probably. There's probably certain areas in which our life, when we don't have it all together, there are areas we're unclear of. But somebody taught us, we were once ignorant. We had a lot of theological baggage. We had a lot of presuppositions and pre-understandings that we brought with us into the Christian life. We were caught. Not only that, some spiritual truth is just hard to grasp. The doctrine of election, somebody's never been exposed to that before, and you spring it on them, they can throw them for a loop. Did me. And you got to dwell on it, you got to think on it, you got to process it. But you have to be gentle, you have to be humble, you have to be patient. Remember what Jesus told the disciples the night before His crucifixion? John 16, verse 12, He told them, I have many other things I want to tell you, but you are not able to bear them. You can't bear them yet. You're not able. You don't have the capacity. But when the Spirit that I will send, He will lead you into all things. When you are fully filled with the Spirit in you, and dwell in you. Switch from the plural to the singular. Lest you too be singular. Paul is looking at each individual member of the church, saying, this is what the Spirit is doing. You all who are spiritual, who are applying biblical doctrine to your life, restore these that have been sucked in by the Judaizers, who have false teaching. In the spirit of gentleness, each one of you, look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted to what? Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Legalism all is spiritual pride. Spiritual superiority, because they're always comparing themselves with others. They're always comparing with others. They see holiness, they see spirituality in terms of actions. And it's the same with sin. They see sin in terms of actions. So if I do better than you, I must be better than you. You know, the former Pharisee, Paul understood the legalistic mind. He understood human pride. So He's telling them, look to yourself. Lest you too be tempted. You can't do this if you're going to be spiritual. Not condescension. Well, you don't know as much as I do, but I'll condescend. I'll put myself down to your level and help you. That's spiritual pride. I remember one time someone, actually I heard quite often in seminary, oftentimes with God, guys would give testimonies. You would inevitably hear someone who had been raised in a Christian home, raised in a godly environment, raised in the church, had been active in the church. They would often say, I sometimes wish I didn't have my background. I wish I had as dramatic a testimony as this guy over here, who spent time in prison, who was a member of a gang, who came out of a drug-infested background, who was a grossly immoral person, and God drastically changed his family. I wish I had a testimony like that. See, this person thinks of sin in terms of action. They don't understand that they themselves were just as gross a sinner as this other person. It took the same amount of grace to save the most respectable person in town as it does the most gross, most violent, heinous sin. Same amount of grace. Somebody who expresses it has never seen themselves as a sinner. As a sinner. Needing grace to be saved. So Paul says you've got to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And the spirit of gentleness involves bearing one another's burdens. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. The same thing as the spirit of gentleness. Again, it's not spiritual superiority. It's not condescension. And it's certainly not to try to twist this passage by saying that bearing one another's burden sins means that we're just to ignore somebody's sin. We're just to tolerate somebody's sin. They haven't reached the level where they really understand that it's wrong to live an immoral lifestyle, where they know, you know, they don't understand yet that they shouldn't be living together unmarried. They don't understand yet that this is the way God wants them to live. So we just need to ignore the sin. We just need to tolerate the sin. That is a perversion of this text. That's not what Paul's talking about. Bear one another's burdens, your spiritual inadequacy. Your lack of understanding. Somebody needs to bear my lack of understanding. In the spirit, we bear one another and we help encourage one another. This is all mutual. This is all going on within the body. We correct, we monitor, we build up. Say, really, you think that's the way it is? Let's do a Bible study together. Let's dig into this together and see what the Scripture has to say. Because you bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? John 13, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments fulfilled in one word. Love. Love. See, the word bear here, bear one another's burdens, again, is a present active imperative. And it's plural. You bear. All of you who are spiritual. All of you who are spiritual bear. It's a continuous. This is not a moment of rebuke. Again, this is a continuous thing. That's why this is discipleship, not discipline. Paul spelled this out in his letter to the Colossians. Comes out very clearly there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul applies it to his own life. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's been continuous, constant, ongoing teaching. And then he applies it to the church. In verse chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What is that? That's being filled with the Spirit. That's walking by the Spirit. That's being spiritual. How can you restore somebody if you yourself do not have the word of Christ richly dwelling in you? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. What is that? That's gentleness, humility. Doing it in a wise manner. Teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual psalms, teaching the thankfulness in the heart of God. This is what it's about. This is what Paul is talking about here. Taking somebody who's in turn taking somebody who's mistaken in their understanding and discipling them. And while you're discipling them, you bear the burden. You don't just shake your head and say, you dummy, how could you possibly fall in to that type of false teaching. No, because we were mistaken too on a lot of things. Verse 3 is connected with verse 1, chapter 6. 4. In other words, here's the reason. Here's the reason. Look at yourself as you keep teaching. For if anyone thinks he is something and he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, this is the result of comparing ourselves with others. We think we are better because we do better. I know more than this guy. He don't know anything. I must be so much more spiritual than he is. He deceives himself. See, the only way to have a spirit of gentleness, to love one another, is to have a proper understanding of self. I'm crucified with God. I'm nothing. See, Peter has this problem, didn't he? That's why Paul had to rebuke him. In chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, Paul talks about when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him from his face, to his face, because he stood condemned. Peter was misrepresenting the gospel. And so Paul had to apply Galatians 6:1 to the life of Peter and call him to account and rebuke him and remind him that we're saved by grace, not by the law. Even Barnabas was carried away with this. We see this same attitude of spiritual pride that Paul warns against, of thinking you're something when you're nothing. In 1 Corinthians 4, this was a problem within the Corinthian church. And Paul, again, he had to correct them. In verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Well, if you did receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? See, why do you think more of yourself than you should? Why do we think he's something when we're nothing? Because anything we have, any spiritual understanding, is a gift of God. Why do you act you didn't receive this from somebody else? You were taught. I was taught. We didn't have this at one time. We needed somebody to teach us. And we see this same principle again. Galatians 6:1 applied. Remember in Acts, Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila are discipled by the Apostle Paul. Then Priscilla and Aquila meet up with Apollos, and they explain through Apollos the way of salvation more accurately. They corrected his thinking. They corrected some issues in doctrines. They didn't come to him with this spiritual pride, comparing themselves with others. Paul says, but let each one examine his conscience. Instead of spiritual pride, let each one examine his own work. Now, comparison with others is really harmful in two ways. It's harmful to our spiritual life in two ways. First, it promotes an attitude of pride, which is what Paul is talking about here. I'm better because I know more, or because I do better, therefore I am better. Or, it can act negatively in the sense that, oh, I can't be much good. I'll never be as good as this person. I'll never know as much as this person, so why should I even try? Why should I even bother to do anything? I just can't do anything. I'm just going to sit on the back pew and warm it, and I won't be involved in anything. Because I'll never know as much. I'll never have anything with these people. But he will examine his own work. Each is responsible to carry out and fulfill the gifts that God has given him. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. Not in regard to another. We can't compare ourselves with someone. I mean, if you want to compare yourself with someone, there's the ultimate example. How do we measure up when we compare ourselves with Jesus? You have no room for boasting. There's no boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. At least one example of his own work, not a model. It means to test the genuineness. Now, God will give us a test. There's two Greek words that are used for testing. One is parosmos, which is a design. A test designed to make us fail. The Pharisees attempted to test Jesus. Why? They parosmos. Trying to make us fail. But there's a test, examine his own work. The only motivation I can judge and test is my own work. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it the thing that by doing this, I'm making myself wow somebody with biblical knowledge, that I can impress the Sunday school with the fact that I know a Greek word or two? Is that the motivation? If it is, it's all almost too hard to bear. Whereas load is more the idea of like a knapsack, a little pouch you carry with you wherever you went. In other words, it's something that we ourselves are required to carry. In other words, Paul is saying each is responsible for how they respond to the truth. Each one shall bear his own load. Each person is responsible for how they respond to the truth, how they apply it to their life. See, a good test of whether someone is truly a Christian is how you respond to this truth. If they're not a Christian, they'll often respond to something that you tell them. We can study together, we can learn together, we can grow together. Let's look at this. And we start opening up the Word, and all of a sudden, principles, the doctrine, starts getting home. The doctrine starts making an impact. And how they respond to it is, it, wow, I've never seen this before. Wow, this is the way God wants me to live. I need to change some things about my life. I need to change my thinking. Or do they respond, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. No, you're just making that up. See, I'm responsible to present the truth, to restore. And I'm responsible for how I do it in the spirit of gentleness. But I'm not responsible for how somebody not my responsibility. Each one shall bear his own load. Each one bears that responsibility individually. I can present the truth. I can teach the truth. I can preach the truth. But how others respond to it and how they apply it to their life, that's your responsibility, not mine. God will hold me accountable to how I respond to the truth. God will hold each one of us accountable as to how we respond to the truth. That's what Paul is saying here. So this is discipleship. Not discipleship. Coming along somebody who has a misunderstanding, a precept, an unbiblical presupposition, some unbiblical thinking. Now, unbiblical doesn't mean ungodly. It means it's not according to Scripture. And we try to help. We help. We teach. We disciple. We spirit. So that they too walk by the Spirit. So they can apply biblical doctrine to their everyday life. That's discipleship. Making disciples. This is what Paul's talking about here. And we're all required to do it. The command, how are you going to respond to it? Restoring and bearing our command. How are we going to respond to it? Each one will bear his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,